Remember what he tells her. She'll bear a child, be king over Israel. Announces the good news there. Luke 2:11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Then in chapter 3, Jesus enters into his public ministry. Remember that scene there? John the Baptist baptizes him. Can you imagine? He committed no sin, but to fulfill all righteousness, he was immersed in water. And upon that happening, there we see the Holy Spirit come down as a dove. There we hear the Father's voice speak from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He is the Lamb of God, the goat to sacrifice himself for our sins. And just as the priest had special checkers who would examine their sacrifice to make sure they're perfect and clean, at the beginning of the ministry we see the Father's voice, and near the end we see that same voice assuring us we have a perfect, complete sacrifice, a perfect one in our Lord Jesus Christ. So for 3.5 chapters, great and glorious news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing things are being said about him. He comes to Nazareth, his hometown. The boy made good comes home, you might say. Not only rejected, but he's rejected in the strongest way here in Nazareth. Why is that? How is that? They wanted to what? Rub him out, to do away with him. They wanted to throw him over the cliff of all things. It has been good news up until now. Everything has been great about our Lord. But there's actually a hint, a clue. Remember what Mary was told? Listen to this. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, there's a hint here of what's to come. Here it is. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's a figure of speech of what? It's going to pierce Mary's soul. That's pain. There's going to be a foreboding. There's going to be pain in her life, turmoil, as they do what they do to her son. And in a glimpse, we see it right here in the beginning of the ministry. Rejection of Jesus comes down to one issue, right? There's only one reason why people reject our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one. We'll see it here in our text. It shows us really what the heart of man is, of every man who is of Adam. And we're all of Adam. Remember, last time, 2 weeks ago, there's how many races on earth? One race, the human race. We looked at that in detail, and now we come to it here, and we understand the fall and what happened to man at that fall. So I'm going to encourage you to take your Bibles, or take your outline. Inside the bulletin, there's the outline. I'm going to ask three questions here. We must ask these three questions to explain, to understand why they rejected Jesus. And the very first question here is, what is the declaration of Jesus? This what gets them going. Because of what he said here, turns their hearts in such a dramatic way. So we need to understand the context here. So let's go. Remember what 4:18 and 19 said here. Here's that scroll he unrolled. He said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. And don't just think of this in a physical way. Think of it in a spiritual way, right? You had blind eyes, right, before you knew Christ? And now you see. You know what this is all about, don't you? What this world's all about. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus actually reaches back to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he quotes that word. But he goes beyond quoting it here. He says it's what? It's about the Messiah, this is here. Christianity, see, is not a new religion. No, it's a fulfillment of what the Old Testament is all about. You can't separate those two. They go together. Romans says it like this in chapter 4, verse 3, concerning salvation. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He quotes Abraham, but it's actually a reference of 15:6 of Genesis. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The same way of salvation in the Old Testament, the very same way in the New Testament. By grace alone, by faith alone, and God's promised one to come. And now we in this era look back to the cross. They looked ahead to the promise to come. No difference, one religion. In fact, the first church of Jerusalem, how many Jews are in it? 100%. They were all Jews. They understood Christ completed the promises. God opened their eyes to that glorious fact, and they rejoiced. 100% Jewish, they simply accepted their Messiah. You can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. The New Testament is anchored, built upon the Old. The two go together. Don't ever separate them. Therefore, you ever buy a house? Some of us have, right? Can you imagine buying a house without a foundation? How long is that going to last? Christianity, the foundation of it is Judaism, the Old Testament. They're anchored together, and that's how we understand these things. That's what Jesus is doing here, actually. He's pointing back to these Old Testament promises here. Look at chapter 4, verse 20 here. Chapter 4, verse 20 in Luke. He says, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." Verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You know what he's saying there? I'm the guy. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. The one that the Old Testament promised. The one that Adam and Eve said one would come to bruise the head of the serpent. It's me. And all the eyes are upon him. They're spellbound. He's their hometown boy. He declared himself to be the deliverer. Note that term there in verse 21 at the end. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What's he doing there? That's prophecy. The Old Testament's full of prophecy of Christ's first coming and his second coming. Luke uses this word two times. That word fulfilled two times in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Plerao. Listen how he uses it the last time in scripture here of Luke. Luke 24. He says it like this in verse 44. It's on the overhead. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Plerao. There it is. "Must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." You might think of it like bookends. In the beginning, he talks about the fulfillment. He must fulfill all that was promised of him, all the Old Testament prophecies. And now in the end, it's confirmed again. This one completed it. He did it. He's the one to look to. He is indeed the deliverer. These two lone references stand out to fulfill all that he did. He is the king. He is the one who has come to Israel. What Dr. Luke does here, he's emphasizing fulfillment of Christ's ministry, of his prophecies, that God's eternal purpose in his ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, remember even in John 5 what he said about Moses? Remember what he said? Moses what? Wrote of me. He understood it. You just got to put it together. We have to connect the dots. So this was all planned from the beginning of the age, from the beginning before the beginning, before time. This agreement with the Father and the Son. In fact, listen how Titus says it like this in 1:2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before when? Time began." Get a hold of that. So back in eternity past, the Father and the Son agree on this plan to come and to redeem his people. Does that make you feel special? That make you feel loved? I don't know what you're dealing with this morning, brother. You get a hold of this truth here. It's profound. This begins before time here. God's love for us, that he would send his Son, even before time, of all things. That's quite amazing. When did God's plan, his decree, his covenant start? Well, we said before time. Remember, there's no accidents in God's plan. There's incidents. Things happen to us. But it's all planned out. We know that from Romans 8:28. We usually apply that verse in a personal way. But in Romans 8:28, we know that all things. How many things? Most things, right? 99% of things. No. All things, 100%, work together for good for those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. So notice that word purpose there. God has a purpose. Theologians call it decrees. They also call it a decree. Technically, there's one decree. There's one plan. You can call it decrees, different elements of it, but technically it's just one plan. There's no mistakes in it. God is working it out, and it's all going according to his plan perfectly. I know, you read the headlines, I read the headlines. Guess what? When a man turns his back on God, guess what he gets? The consequences. So that's all part of his plan here. All being worked out for the glory of the king. Before time. Ephesians 1:11 says it like this. I love this verse. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined." Remember that word predestined? Pre-planned. Planned before the foundation of the world. "Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works" how many things? "All things according to the counsel of his will." So it's all being worked out. Nothing to fret about. Nothing to worry. Yeah, I know about that fender you just got smashed. That relationship and that job. Sure, there's pain in life. We understand that. But come to this, that God has a plan and a purpose for his children. It even works it down to that level. And there's a reason reason for it all, and if we would just walk by faith. God help us. Whose counsel is this? Notice whose counsel 1:11 talks about here in Ephesians. Whose counsel is it? Not fate, not human merit, not luck. Luck is what? A four-letter word. Don't ever use that word. The pagans love that word, L-U-C-K, a four-letter word, and they get to give glory to the pagan god a chance rather than giving glory to the Lamb. All good things and perfect things come from where? The Father of lights. Next time you say luck, go to the restroom, put a bar of soap in your mouth, and try not to do that again. Some of you think I'm kidding. If you ever hear me say it, I will do that. Actually, every now and then I kind of fool you. Remember what I say? Good luck to you, as Calvin would say. He understood, right? No such thing. It's not man's will. It's what? It's God's will. John MacArthur said it like this. As Christians, we are what we are because of what God chose to make us before man was created. See, God is immutable. You know that mute button on your controller? You can change it, right? You mute the sound. It goes up. God can't change. His plan can't change. It's all going as he willed, and we get to rejoice in it. Because can you imagine if he wasn't sovereign? What kind of God would you want to serve then? Well, this thing happened to me, but God was out of control. Well, guess what? You need to worship whoever was in control, because that's the real God then. No, God's in control of all things, he says. God has made one immutable plan that does not change. So in 422, look at this. In 422 of Luke here, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? So they heard about him. They understand what he's saying here, this prophecy, but they can't believe this is him. Wait, this is Mary and Joseph's son. We know who he is. It's the hometown guy. Watch him. They watched him. They watched him grow up among them. You know, a prophet's never accepted in his own community. Our Lord said that, and sure enough, right here's the case. 423. So all bore witness to him and marveled. Look at this. Marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So they heard about his miracles in Capernaum. They heard about it. The idea of physician, heal yourself, that's a metaphor. That means to do a miracle for us. How many miracles did Jesus do just to do a miracle? How many miracles cause faith? Does one miracle cause faith? Does it take a couple? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, look at 424 here. 424. 423, then he said to him, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourselves. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country. Now 24, then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So does a miracle ever cause faith? Does it? There's so many think they think man's the linchpin. As long as man makes the final decision, man is in control of all. They really believe that. But never does Scripture say that. Romans 10:17 says it like this. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have two spiritual parents, right? Remember, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. When those two come together in our heart of stones, make it a heart of flesh, gives us the gifts of faith and repentance, guess what? We freely, greatly come to Him. It's of God. Therefore, God gets the glory for our salvation. You can't steal any of it from Him. In Luke 16:27, Luke 16:27. Let's go over there. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that rich man? He had it all in life, and when he took his last breath, where was he? The lake of fire. And he's down there. He's got five brothers up above, right? Remember what he asked there? Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. And this is verse 27. He becomes a missionary in the lake of fire. Isn't that interesting? Warn my brothers. Brethren, I don't know what you do with your life. If you're interested in days, you can't plant flowers. Flowers are nice, aren't they? If you're interested in years, you can plant trees. But if you're interested in eternity, plant the Word of God in the souls of people. That goes on forever and ever and ever. So here we are in Luke 16:27, and he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify of them, that they also may come to this place of torment. So he's concerned about them. He doesn't want them to come where he is. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Stop everything. What do you mean, Moses and the prophets? What does that stand for? That's the Word of God, isn't it? That's the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. That's what that is. They have that. Wait a minute, he wants someone to come from the dead, right? And then warn them. Watch this, verse 39. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Right? That's going to work, right? Can you imagine being in a funeral home next time? And then that person they're praying over, they're weeping over, they get up from the coffin, and he points everybody to Christ. How many would that physical incident lead to Christ? How many really come and repent? How many? None. It doesn't work that way. We who think man is king, it's got to work. No, it doesn't work. Scripture's so clear on this. Abraham says it. they have the word. They have the word of God. Verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So much for one coming back from the dead. Notice that word persuade. He doesn't say they will believe. It's a much lesser word. The idea of persuade is, oh yeah, I think you're probably right. They won't even think that. Forget about belief. They won't even think. No, brethren, two elements. Holy Spirit, Word of God. When those two come together, we have life. Without those two parents, there's no life whatsoever. The devil tempted Jesus in his power to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, right? To float down, do a miracle before him. Now the people ask him to do a miracle for them. Watch what happens in 425. Look at those first five words. Luke chapter 4 and verse 25. Look at those first four words. In 425, I tell you the truth. I tell you truly. Powerful words right there. Amen, lego, amen. Six times in Luke we see that phrase going on right there. It's an introduction to a solemn statement. The idea is this. You ever hear, have anybody ever tell you, buckle your seatbelts? You know, in a figure of speech, what's that mean? Hang on for a wild ride. What I'm about to tell you, you're not going to believe it. The question is what? Who are you? Who do you think you are? What's he saying? Buckle your seatbelts. He's about to explain who he is. Those first five words, I tell you the truth. What's he do here? He's going to launch into the explanation of who he is. Remember the question now? Here he is. And what does Jesus do? He goes to two prophets of all things. If you want to know who Jesus is, why would he go to Elijah and Elisha? There's a reason for that, isn't there? Look at 425 again. 425, Luke chapter 4, verse 25. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. You know how hard the ground gets in 3 weeks of no rain? Try 3 years in a few months. And there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. That's not enough. One more. Ready? 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What's our Lord doing here? How are we to understand this? Interesting. He mentions these two prophets. Remember where Israel is? Israel is basically down in this area here. You got the tribe of Dan up in this area, but now we go all the way up to Zarephath and Naaman, who's over Syria here, outside north of Israel. The famine's going on down here. And of course, this affects the whole area. But who do the prophets go to? To non-Israelites. They go to Gentiles, of all things. Why would they go to Gentiles? Well, look what happens here. In 425 to 27, we see a widow and we see a leopard. And both of them are ministered to by God's prophets. The widow at Zarephath from 1 Kings 17, the Naaman the Syrian from 2 Kings 5, they're Gentiles. What's God saying here? God has a special heart, doesn't he? A special heart for all his people, even those who are outside of Israel. This is so like Luke, isn't it? He's got a heart for widows, doesn't he? By the way, what's true religion? To visit the widows and the orphans? Psalmist says it like this in Psalm 68:5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God. in his holy habitation. Those who are weak, those who are outcast, God has special love, concern. And here we see it demonstrated right in this. Both prophets lived during times of widespread unbelief in Israel. Can you imagine a famine for 3.5 years? Wow. How do you live in that? Again, think of this map. Here's these two prophets. God sends them where? Clear upside, up the top of Israel, outside of Israel, to minister to non-Israelis, of all things. Jesus' point was God was bypassing all the widows, all the lepers in Israel, to minister to whom he wills, when he wills, on his terms that he wills. To Gentiles, of all things. God's concern for Gentiles and outcasts is one of the thematic themes throughout Luke that we see. It runs through Luke. Dr. Luke has that. Remember, Dr. Luke is what? A Gentile himself. Only Gentile, as far as we know, that wrote Scripture. So we see this concern. So powerful things are happening here. So the declaration of Jesus. Let's take a look at the next question. What is the response? The fact that Jesus is saying he's the Messiah, how do the people respond to that? What do they say about this? What's right here in 428? Look at this. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Ooh, what's that about? Filled with wrath of all things? Wait a minute. Remember what happened back in 22? Go back to verse 22. What's going on back here? So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words. They're all caught up in him. I mean, this is the one. I mean, this one's special. Now there's wrath. What's the turning point? What's the problem? What's going on here? It didn't take long for their admiration to turn into evil. Even in the attack mode, they want to do him in. How does that work? How does that happen in the human heart? Religion of the male Jew in that time, they had a prayer at the top of the morning. They'd pray it every morning. They would say, thank God I'm not a woman. Thank God I'm not a Gentile. That was their view of those categories. It's bad enough to be a woman in that society, but a Gentile? See, pride filled their heart. They are God's chosen people. God put his blessing on Israel, and they got caught up thinking it's because they're special, because they were religious, because they're super good. What kind of people are they? No different than the rest of the race, if the truth be known. God says that to them. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 7. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to our fathers. God's a covenant-keeping God. He will not break his covenant. Everything he's sworn, everything he said in his covenants will complete it. He's like that. He's not like man. He goes back on his word. God can't do that. God warns about a prideful heart, doesn't he? Time and time again. We talked a little bit about that this morning, did we not, Brother Larry? Proverbs 14:3, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. James tells us what? As he quotes the Old Testament, God resists the proud and gives grace to who? The humble. If there's one life goal you better have, it's what? Humility. The more pride you get, the more stiff-armed you're going to get by God. You don't want to go there. The problem is what? We all have more pride than we can see in ourselves, do we not? It takes special events in my life, and every now and then, oh, I say, oh, boy, I got something to work with here. It takes those life events, those emotions coming. That's why emotions are so important. Tonight, we're going to deal with emotions, and we're going to be able to read those, understand, so it'll develop us in our spiritual growth in Christ. Scripture is full of it. We don't live by our emotions, but the indicators of our goals in life. So we'll be looking at that. So here we see much going on with our Lord. They praised him back in verse 22. The religion of the Jew of the day was his pride and his glory. But God warns us about that. In fact, listen to what he says in 8:13. Whoops, let's go back to 8:13. These are things God hates from Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate what? Evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. How many times does God have to say, I hate something, before we get the clue that we better not go there? And yet, how much of that in our lives does that occupy? God hates pride. He says it like this in Proverbs 6:17. He calls it abominations there in the verse before in 6:16. Then he says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. All those go together. Pride has a way of causing so many sins in our life. You know what? We need to understand where we've come from and what God has done for us and not what we think we are. We need to wed ourselves to the clear text of Scripture on these issues. Do you realize if you got your rights, what you really wanted, what kind of person you'd be? If everything you wished for, everything you prayed was granted to you, guess what? Nobody else would want to be around you, nor me. We'd be so full of ourselves. Don't ever forget where you came from. Chrysostom said it like this, the early church orator. Pride is the mother of hell. It is. Indeed, that's where pride takes you in the end. Takes you straight down. Stephen Charnock. A proud faith is a mark of a... let me start again. A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. When you're filled with pride, who are you most like? When you're filled with humility, who are you most like? The gracious King of Kings, the one who is full of humility. It's an amazing concept. So do you have a demanding spirit, or do you have a thankful spirit? Do you have a spirit of the flesh, or do you have a spirit of God? Those who are always complaining, always demanding, are showing what? What really dwells in their heart. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you to differ from another? It was me, right? I did what I did to myself, didn't I? And what do you have that you did not receive? Answer? Everything you are, you received, didn't you? From God himself. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Since we think it's of ourselves. Why do you differ from another? Why are you smarter? Why are you better? Why are you more athletic? Why can you excel in certain avenues that other people can't excel in? Why do you think that difference? Is it really something to do with you or with our sovereign God from above? And how come instead of boasting pride and looking down on others who can't quite get it like you get it, why aren't you on your knees and praising and crying out to God, thank you and keep me humble because you resist the proud? Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. The key is our heart, our thinking. What goes on in our mind? That's the heart of it all. Set your mind in the things above and not in the things that are on the earth. There's a youth group meeting tonight, I think. Is there not? Youth group meeting? Okay. Let's say I show up at the youth group meeting tonight, and I take out my wallet and give everybody a dollar in there. How are the kids going to respond? No, thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Next week I show up again. I give everybody $5. How are they going to respond? Oh, thank you, Pastor. Next week I show up again, and they all got their hands out this time. And I go to just one and give her a $100 bill. She might be thankful. I think she would be. But what are the others going to say? Did I wrong them? Did I do something against them? No, it's my money, and I can give it to whom I will when I want to. Next week I come in there. Did I say $20 bill last time? $100 bill. Okay, let's stop there. I don't have that deep of pockets. Do you see the point? We think we deserve something when in reality it's what? All of grace, the whole thing. The whole thing's a grace. Notice what he says in 4:28 here. He says they're filled with what? Wrath, thumos. The Greek word thumos means intense anger is the idea. Flare up, emotion. It's heated anger, boiling up. The Greek word orge is a settle, increasing. You know, God puts up with people so long. Look at the book of Revelation. It's coming a time on earth when he's going to do what? Enough's enough. Orge. No, that's not orge. That's the word. That is the word orge there, the slow buildup. Thumos here is the intense flare-up, which they're experiencing right now in this text here. In Galatians 5, we see 9 fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We see those. But right before that, there's how many works of the flesh? Round numbers, about 17 there. One of those works of the flesh there in Galatians 17, you know what it is, right? Outburst of wrath, anger. Do you understand what anger is? Anger is nothing more, nothing less than it's a blocked goal. I want something, I'm determined to get it, and if you block me, I'm going to experience anger. You have to measure your emotions, you have to read them, you have to know what they are. Anger is that, the ungodly anger. In Christ, our portion is what? What we need. If I really understand he's what I need, then I won't have so much problem with my emotions. How does God bless the heathen? By bypassing the Jewish race here, and he goes on to minister to the non-Jews, to Gentiles of all things, and now they're filled with this rage. Do you have a problem with anger? With bitterness, jealousy? You have a problem with those emotions? Resentment? Vindictive thinking? Do we have a vindictive thinking? You ever see a kid throw a temper tantrum? How messy it is in the store? I've seen adults throw temper tantrums. You know, they won't even talk. Somebody speaks, they won't even talk to them. You know, what's that? Temper tantrum. Adults just have it on a different level. It's anger is what it is. You don't see Christ doing that. Not for that reason. Never do you see Christ doing that. The Jews are filled with wrath here. You see, the Lord brings heavenly sandpaper into our life to shape us, to mold us, to conform us all the more to Christ. None of us have arrived. All of us have a long ways to go. We've taken the first step, yes, maybe, but oh, there's so much further to go. Jesus said, anyone who thirsts, come to who? Him. His satisfaction, him. If I understand he's my portion, he's all I need, then when the events of life unfold not the way I wish, yeah, there's pain in life. I don't have to like it, but I have to react in the fleshly way. The Jews are filled with wrath here. Look at 4:28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. All of them. Can you imagine? If you could stick a barometer in there, it'd go right through the roof, wouldn't it? Verse 29. And rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the hill. Can you imagine? Wow. Do you understand what you're made of? Can you see yourself in there? Can you hear your voice cry out, crucify him, crucify him? That's what we're made of. This is of the first Adam. All the hearts are the same. There's no difference here. You see, that anger, that hate, that wrath, you know what that can lead to? John says it like this in 1 John 3:14-15. We know that we have bypassed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, that's the beauty of a local church, isn't it? God puts this thing in a crucible. It's called life. And we rub shoulders with one another. And if you're around me long enough, you know what? I'm going to rub you the wrong way. And now you have a test. And if I'm around you long enough, you know what's going to happen? The same thing. And now we have this test to see what we're made of. Am I really made? Can I really love my brother in spite of him? Can you love your pastor in spite of him? It's the crucible of life. Some can't pass that test. They struggle with this. It shows us what we're made of. We can go on together because we understand what he's done for us at Calvary. So I can certainly do this and forgive my brother. No problem. If I understand Calvary. If I understand what he's done for me there. This anger and wrath can lead to murder, and we see it right here before us. Jesus began by reminding them of what? God's grace to the Gentiles. That's all he did. God can pass out a $1 million bill to those outside of Israel. That's no problem. They shouldn't have a problem with that. But they reacted with murder of all things. Two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 5, were sent to hurting people, but they were not even of Israel, of all things. They bypassed all the widows in Israel, all those who were hurting. They bypassed all the leopards in Israel and go up outside of Israel to the north country and minister up there. In other words, what? God ministers to whom he wills, when he wills, as he wills. Here's a basic rule of theology. Can I say it like this? Many Christians, professing Christians don't get it. Many pastors struggle with this area. Here's the basic rule. God is God, and I am not. Boy, do we struggle with that. The human flesh is so powerful. Can we not accept God as his word, what he clearly says, or do we have to skew it and color it and make it say something different than what it does say? God ministers as he wills. The Lord's message of grace was a blow to their pride. They would not repent. Being a Jew has special meaning, special blessing. We're set apart. But they didn't realize it's nothing to do with them. It's only by God's grace that they set apart. Imagine this hometown boy lecturing the Jews that they are saved by grace on the very same basis that the pagan Gentiles are saved by. Can you imagine that? Not keeping the law, by faith alone, just as Abraham was, so all who are in God, in Christ. For the natural man, this is too much to swallow. God's authority, God's power, God's control, God's sovereignty. Natural man can't handle it. In fact, the very first murder on planet Earth was who? Cain killed Abel. Why? God had favor on one and not the other. Human nature can't stand that. The natural man loathes the doctrine of sovereign grace. Does not put up with it. Divine favor on one and not in the other. Do you understand the depths of man's rebellion against God? You see, the issue is where? It's in the heart. We have to understand where we came from. Our Lord says it like this in 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Guess what? You can't even begin to come to him until God begins to work in you. Amazing. Till God takes a heart of stone, makes it a heart of flesh. You know what they did when all those who are following him heard this message here in John 6? What'd they do? It emptied. They left him. He turned to 12. Are you too going to leave me? Peter had the right words, right? Why, Lord, where else are we going to go, right? Natural man does not like these things. Do we understand the depth of man's rebellion against God? The natural man has always hated sovereign grace. He thinks he's in control. But the Bible is clear. Who's in control? Just one, our Lord. Remember Romans 9? He says it like this in 9:11. "For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." Wait a minute, I thought it was my work, Lord. I thought it's running down the aisle saying a prayer and now I'm safe with you. It's not of works. It's only when he works. Before they're even born, before they've done one good thing or bad thing, God does not look in the time and see what man's going to do. And guess what? If he did that, we're all done for. Because we're all sinners. He chooses whom he wills and brings them unto him. It's, you know, if the governor of the state, let's say our governor of Ohio, is a man on death row and he gives him clemency, that had a bad record. I mean, really bad, but for some reason the governor forgives him. Is he unfair to all the other ones on death row? Is he? No, they're just getting to just desserts. If God forgives one of us of our sin, does that make him a criminal because he doesn't forgive everyone? No, God's God. We need to take God at his word and not corrupt it. Listen to what he says in 9:16. Remember Pharaoh? "So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." I thought it was my will that determined my... I thought it was my running down the aisle that determined my direction. No. It's, you know, if you really understand this doctrine, you know what it starts to make you do? Your knees start to knock together. You drop to your face and cry out to the living God for mercy. And guess what he does? It shows a work of God is already at work in your heart. The beauty. The modern missionary movement, every one of them who started out from Carry On, all understood this doctrine. That's what drove it. Because they understood the depravity of man's soul, but they also understood the sovereignty of God. Could not stop them. Martin Luther said it like this to his antagonist, Erasmus. He said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." How true that is in the average church, I'm afraid to say. God is God. He's on the throne. We are not. We take God at his word. Do you know what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Do you understand that? Do you understand what really happened to your soul? That why this has to be true? Because our soul's that bad that we're dead in trespass and sins. We need life, and the dead don't bring themselves to life. It takes an outside power. It takes God to bring us to life. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Let's go to 3:11. "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks God." How many understand? How many seek God? Sad state of affairs. Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity." The natural mind. When you're born in this world, how do you feel about God? You might be religious, but deep down you're an enemy of God. You don't like him. In fact, that word, the idea of loathing. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Now we go to Romans 9 with Pharaoh. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on him, and whom he wills he hardens.'" God's God. You are not. I am not. We take him at his word. How do you explain someone so jealous for abortion that Canada says, talks about women's rights, and they forget about the right that little one in the womb, and today in a place called America, 2,800 will die in the womb. How do you explain someone stand up and defend of that? It's the human heart. Do we know what we're made of? They can't connect the dots. They won't help those who are helpless. How can you hold to evolution when all the facts of God's word, when all the hard facts of science point to creation? How can you do that? We're blind. We have a hard heart. We don't want God in our minds. We look for you to accept him. How do you explain the gospel When it's explained so clearly to someone that it's free, you're destined for an eternal abyss called hell. But if you simply repent and trust in Christ, you have eternal life. You lay it all out. You work with them for an hour or two. They understand it. They can articulate it back to you. And then they say, thank you, but no thank you, and walk away. How do you explain that? The human heart. We got to get a hold of it. What happened at the fall? It's dead. It serves self now. It will not serve God unless God intervenes. The Prince of Glory. Here's the Prince of Glory. Unrolls this Isaiah scroll and quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And what do? After he explains by going to two prophets, they lead him to the brow of the hill to do him in. How do you explain that? There's only one way. It's the human heart. What happened to man to fall? Deuteronomy 13 said you were to put a false prophet to death. Christ is no false prophet. They were so sure they were so right, but yet Christ is the one who's so right and they are so wrong. Sometimes we think we can be so right about certain doctrine, about certain things in life, and we can be so wrong. We must wed every thought to God's word. Take every thought captive to Christ. Be careful what you think. Be careful that you're so sure about some things. We must accept what God has said. The test is what? The test is always God's word. What does Scripture say? Well, we need to bring this to a close. What's the declaration of Jesus? I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the deliverer. What is the response of the people? To the brow of the hill. You're done with. We're going to throw you over. What is the protection of the Lord? This is amazing. He doesn't give the details here. In fact, there's a number of times when we see he's in trouble, they want to do him in, and he just passes through there. Amazing. It's a miracle, really. It's the power. Look what it says in 4:30. Last verse. Here it is. Are you ready? Chapter 4, verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Satan wanted him to jump off the pinnacle. The people of Nazareth wanted to throw him off the brow of the cliff. God the Father wanted to preserve him, to stick him on a cross, to die for his people's sins. Death involved in every one. One is, the first two are notorious. The one is to the glory of the Lamb. How do you explain this? The Lord Jesus Christ passed through their midst. How does this work? Well, nothing's impossible with God. It's a miraculous escape. He just, by God's grace, passed through them. Remember when Israel left Egypt? And there they were backed up against that sea, and the Pharaoh's mighty army, the mightiest nation in the world, backs up against this ragtag group of Jews. Remember what happened? Shekinah glory showed up. It was a pillar right between the two. Israel passed across on dry ground through that sea. Israel, everyone drown. Don't fight against God. Don't fight against his truth. He says what he says. We are to hold it. We are to love him. And we are to give him all the glory for our salvation. Don't try stealing a little bit of his glory and giving it to the will of man. You cannot do that. The word never supports that. And God deserves it all. There's something greater here that's happening. Something greater. See, you have sinned. I have sinned against God. Every one of us has sinned against God in this room. So do you see your spiritual poverty? Do we understand how bankrupt we are? How undone we are? Do we understand that? And there's only one thing that can save us. See, we're responsible. We're not robots. We do what we want to. We're responsible to come to Christ. But God is the one in control. Scripture speaks both those. Hold to both of them. There's a tension there. I grant it. But don't emphasize one over the other. We hold them together. That's why I command you, even though I know you're dead in trespass and sins, if you're unsaved, I call upon you to come now. Flee from the wrath to come. And I know my great God is a great at working in hearts. So come now. Come before it's too late. Come to Christ. Remember Paul, what he said in 1 Timothy 1:15? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We're all chief sinners. There's only one that can save us. Come to Christ now before it's too late. William Wilberforce, the man who helped free slavery in England. William Wilberforce, back about the 1800s, he said, oh God, save me from myself. May we all cry that out. May we all flee to Christ. May we all understand it's by faith alone and Christ alone who died for sinners. After it's all said and done, you just have one problem. That's all. You know who that one problem is? It's you. That's the only one. You're just going to stand before God someday, and unless you're in Christ, you have a whole lot of problems and you're the problem. You've rejected the only hope. You've sinned, and now the wages of sin is eternal death. You wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't push Jesus over the hill, would you? You wouldn't think of doing that and going to that extent, would you? But what are you doing, really, when the others are talking in coarse, cursed language about their boss or another, and you join in with them? What are you really doing then? You wouldn't do that, would you? Throw Jesus over the hill? But what are you doing when God has given you a gift, if you're born again, a gift to be used within the local church, and you refuse to use it? Can you imagine your lungs or your kidneys refusing to function properly in your body? I mean, what kind of spirit and attitude is that? You wouldn't do that, would you? Throw Jesus over the hill? You wouldn't do that, would you? But what are you doing when his last command says, you are to be witnesses unto me, and I can't open up my mouth for Christ? I have the opportunity, there it is, and I fail again. None of us arrive, none of us are perfect. We all blow it at times, but we are to be faithful witnesses. You wouldn't do that, would you? Push him over the cliff. But in so many words, we do some of that by our actions. God help us. Lord, we have sinned against you. We have done wickedly against you. But you are a great and mighty God. Help us, Father. Help us to rejoice in the right things, to rejoice in the things in Christ, to set our mind above on those things. For that's where our hope is. That's where our assurance is. Father, we thank you for your word to speak so clearly to those issues. May we not accept what the world says, what our human heart says, what false preaching says, but may we clearly accept what you say about us and how we come unto you, for it is clear in your word. And may we take every word and bind it to our hearts. We are completely responsible, Father, but we are completely unable. Therefore, we cry out to you, the living God, to work in ways that we cannot. Father, bring life to the dead. We ask. All for the glory of Jesus. Amen.